This morning we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, so let me invite you to open to Mark's Gospel, the second Gospel, in chapter 4. Our text will be Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. So we have come to the end of Mark chapter 4, and we've seen that Jesus has been teaching a large crowd by the Sea of Galilee. He is pushed out into the sea because of the size of the crowd, and he's teaching from a boat, and he's been teaching many things to the crowd in parables. And our text here begins with Jesus having just concluded this seaside ministry. It's been a very long day, and evening has now come, and it's possible that he has spent most of the day teaching this crowd, and it's now time to dismiss the crowd. And Jesus wishes to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the other side of the lake, and he wishes to do that by boat. So we pick up here in Mark 4, verse 35, where we read, "On the same day when evening had come, he, being Jesus, said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Our Father, again, we come before you. We thank you that we have this access to your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, your Son. And our heart's desire is that tonight, this morning, he would be exalted. Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we open your word and spend time in this text, seeking to understand the truth that you have revealed here. Lord, bless us in this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus, as you know, did many miracles in the presence of his disciples. And by now, at this time in his ministry, he had probably performed hundreds of miracles in the sight of his disciples. So they had seen Jesus turn six large pots of water, many, many gallons of water, into the finest wine. And they had seen Jesus casting out many demons and Jesus healing many people who were sick with a whole variety of diseases. It's possible that they had grown used to this in some way. They'd seen all of these acts of his power, these amazing displays of his power. But what we find now here in the fishing boat on this stormy sea is that there's a miracle that they witness that leaves them amazed and leaves them greatly afraid. So if they had grown used to seeing his miracles, this was something entirely different. We can argue that this is one of the greatest miracles of Christ. They are amazed and struck with fear. We find this account in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. So you're probably familiar with it, many of you. And you might be so familiar that when you read it, you just pass over it without being moved as you ought to. So what I want us to do this morning, I want to try to slow down and enter into this story. And to do that, we have to go back about 2,000 years to the Sea of Galilee and place ourselves in the boat, in that fishing boat, with Jesus and his 12 disciples. This narrative, this story, Mark 4, 35 to 41, can be divided into three parts. So first, Mark speaks of a great windstorm that arose naturally, and we read of that in verse 37. And then this is followed by a great calm that came about supernaturally. We see that in verse 39. And then we have a great fear. We read that they feared a great fear. That's the literal language here in verse 41. So this is our outline as we look at this text. We have a great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. And what you'll notice also is that the end of each of these three parts, we have a question or we have questions. So the great storm leads to the disciples' panic question in verse 38. Look at verse 38. They say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And then the great calm is followed by Jesus' questions to the disciples. And we have those in verse 40. He says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And then at the end, we have the crucial question, the key question here. After the great fear, we read this question, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's the question that this whole story drives to. And so I'm calling this sermon, "Who can this be?" And you know, this is really the heart of the whole Gospel of Mark. This question, the central question, who is this Jesus? So let's look first at a great storm, which we have here in verses 35 to 38. A great storm. And let's note the setting. Verse 35, again, we read, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him." So it's still the same day as the events recorded in verses 1 to 34. He's been teaching by the Sea of Galilee, probably near Capernaum. And as usual, there's been a great multitude that has gathered around Jesus, and he has been teaching them. The sun is now setting, and the crowd is being dismissed and sent home. So Jesus' work is done for the day, at least his teaching ministry, and he desires to cross over to the other side. He wants to go by boat to what we will see, the country of the Gadarenes. We have that in the beginning of chapter 5, but he's going to go to the country of the Gadarenes. So we read that when they, the disciples, had left the multitude, they took him, that's Jesus, along in the boat as he was. It's an interesting phrase, "as he was." It's hard to know exactly what Mark means by that. He might mean that they took Jesus along in the boat just as he was, just in the condition that he was in, exhausted from the day's activities. Another possibility is that Mark means that they left as Jesus was still in the boat. So the idea there would be, without making any preparations, without going back to the shore, they left as Jesus was in the boat. They got in and they went across to the other side. It's hard to tell what Mark means exactly. But either way, what we find is that it's the disciples who take Jesus along in the boat. He says, "Let's go to the other side." But you have to remember that these disciples, many of them fishermen, they were the expert sailors. And so they're the ones who take control of the boat and they take Jesus along with them to the other side of the sea. Well, Mark also adds, and only Mark adds this, that there were other little boats with him. So there were some in that crowd that had gathered who apparently had boats and they still wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted to tag along as Jesus and his disciples go to the other side of the lake. Now, it's at this point during their journey. They've already pushed out. The sun is setting. Perhaps it's already dark. And it's at this point that things begin to go wrong. We read in verse 37 about the rising storm. "A great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." Matthew says that suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, a great shaking. It's a word even for earthquake. It arose on the sea, and it did so suddenly. And these sorts of sudden violent storms, they were actually well known on the Sea of Galilee. These men would have expected that this could happen. And in fact, they had probably been in similar storms that come suddenly upon the Sea of Galilee. They were very dangerous storms, and especially at night. Mark says that the waves were beating into the boat, crashing into the boat. We have to picture this boat. This isn't a massive yacht. We have some proof. 1986, there was a first century Galilean fishing boat that was discovered, and it was made of wood. And its dimensions were about 27 feet long and 8 feet wide. So you could fit about 15 men in there. So this would have fit Jesus and his 12 disciples. They would have been rather snug, but anyways, this is what we ought to picture. This sort of fishing boat, and it would have had low sides. And this vessel would have been very vulnerable to waves. Being this wooden ship, relatively small, with low sides, we can see how these waves, as they're rising, can crash into the boat and begin to fill up this boat so that the boat is in danger of sinking. So we have here a very dire situation. A dangerous situation has arisen, and these skilled sailors are in a panic. And we don't know exactly what they're doing. They might be scooping out water or just simply holding on for dear life. But they are fearful. They're dreading. They're afraid that they are going to perish, that they're dying. Now, some of you probably know what this is like, to be in a situation where you're fearing for your life. I grew up in Oklahoma in what some people call Tornado Alley. And I can remember, especially as a young boy, many times being afraid and fearing for my life when my dad would come in and wake us up. And the sirens were going off, and we would have to get dressed, and we would huddle underneath the stairs in a closet. And I remember one time putting on my baseball helmet and thinking, this is it. This is the way that I'm going to die. And you can expect the fear that would have been in them as they think of the very real possibility that this is the end of their lives. So they're panicking. And all the while, this is an amazing fact of this story, all the while, Jesus is sleeping on a pillow in the back of the boat. We read verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, literally the pillow that was there for such purposes. Jesus was sleeping through the whole thing as the sea is about to swallow up this boat. Now, Jesus, being a true man, is subject to frail humanity here. We see that very clearly. He had been exhausted, worn out from the day. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired and needed to sleep. And in this case, he's so tired that he is sleeping and sleeping through this storm. And that might explain, this extreme exhaustion might explain why he's able to sleep. But there might be something else here. Because we can't overlook the contrast that we see between Jesus and the disciples. Their fearful panic, and yet he's calmly sleeping. So they display a lack of faith, but here we have Jesus displaying a perfect faith. So Mark tells us that the disciples awoke Jesus. We have this also in verse 38. And this is where we have the question at the end of this first part of the story. They say to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing, that we're dying?" And apparently several of the disciples were shouting something like this at Jesus. Because when we go and we look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and in Luke, the language is a little bit different. We read, for example, in Matthew, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." And then in Luke, "Master, Master, we are perishing." So you get this idea that they're all coming to Jesus and they're all more or less shouting the same thing. We're dying. Lord, do something. Master, save us. Don't you care? And so that's the scene. Now, two things deserve our attention very briefly here before we move on. First thing is that the disciples look to their teacher in order to help them. These are the experienced sailors. Jesus is not an experienced sailor. And yet in this moment of crisis, they panic and they go to their teacher. They go to their Lord. And it's not exactly clear what they expected him to do. It is clear that what he did exceeded their expectations. But then another thing, consider that question. Do you not care? Do you not care that we're dying? It's really not so much a question as it is a rebuke and even an accusation that Jesus didn't care. Jesus, don't you care that we're dying? Do something. Well, Jesus cared very much, and what he does next gives us just a glimpse of how much he cared, and not to mention a glimpse of his divine power. So that is the great storm that arose. But now we see a great calm, and we see this in verses 39 and 40, a great calm. Jesus arose, and still apparently without any trace of panic, without any fear, he calmly but swiftly dealt with the situation in a direct way. So you'll notice he didn't cry out to God in prayer. He didn't say, Almighty God, you who made the wind and you who made the sea, we pray to you that you would silence the sea. We pray that you would spare us. Jesus didn't do that. That's all that you or I could have done. That's all that even a mighty prophet like Elijah could have done, to cry out to God to stop the waves. But Jesus doesn't do that. Here's one greater than Elijah, greater than all of the prophets. Here is the mighty one himself. And what he did, I'm sure, surprised the disciples, because he stood up and he rebuked the wind, as we would rebuke a person. He rebuked the wind, and then he spoke to the sea. And still speaking with a sharp and rebuking tone, he says, Peace, be still. A better translation might be quiet. Be silent. The second word there literally means be muzzled, like you would muzzle an ox. And Jesus has used this word before. We saw it in chapter 1. Jesus was rebuking an unclean spirit. They're in the synagogue in Capernaum, and this man is possessed with an unclean spirit. And we read that Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet. That's be muzzled and come out of him. That's the same thing that Jesus says to the sea. Be quiet. So he commands the noisy wind and he commands the noisy sea to be silent. And verse 39, we read that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. I've read that these windstorms in the Sea of Galilee, that they can come suddenly and then they can cease just about as suddenly as they come. But this is something entirely different. This is an immediate supernatural calm that fell upon the Sea of Galilee. It's one thing for the wind to stop suddenly. That would even arrest our attention if that happened. But for the waves to immediately stop and to be calm, that's something different. Just imagine you jump in a pool or you're splashing and making waves. Waves go up and down and up and down until they settle down and calm. Waves do not just stop like this and become calm. But on this situation, in this circumstance, they did. As Jesus commands the waves to be silent, there is an immediate great calm upon the sea. So try again to imagine yourself there in the boat. You are the disciples, fearing for your life, thinking this is it. And Jesus gets up and he speaks to the wind and he speaks to the waves, and immediately everything is calm and silent. It all dies down. You're still breathing hard. Your heart is pounding, but it's silent. And I can imagine they're just sitting there and maybe in silence for a while, looking at themselves. And you know, there's all these other little boats around, and you wonder what they would have thought as this eerie silence came upon this sea that was raging the moment before. So there's not even a breeze in the air. Everything is silent, and Jesus breaks the silence. We see this in verse 40. He has a question for them. Verse 40, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Why are you so fearful? That word fearful can mean timid or cowardly. We could translate it that way. Why are you so timid? Why are you so cowardly? This great storm had turned these experienced sailors into cowards. And I'm quite certain that I would have been just as afraid. Jesus follows up with another question. He not only says, why are you afraid? But he really gets to the bottom of this fear, of this timidity, and it's their unbelief. And so he says, how is it that you have no faith? How is it that you have no faith? You can sense the surprise in Jesus' words there, even the disappointment in his words. How do you not yet believe? You've been with me all this time. You've heard me teaching with great authority. You've seen my power and authority in action. You've seen all of my miracles. And do you still not believe? That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm reminded of the fear and the unbelief of the Israelites. They're brought out of Egypt, and God brings them out, as we read in Deuteronomy 26, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders, the 10 plagues. He has delivered them from their bondage in a most remarkable way, showing his great power and his great concern for them. But the Israelites, when they come to the Red Sea, and you know, Egypt, they had started pursuing. They changed their minds and said, oh, we shouldn't have let them go. But they get to the sea and they look behind them and they see the Egyptian army. And they were filled with fear. They were filled with this fear that is rooted in unbelief. And they immediately are doubting God's power and doubting his concern. And they even say, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? So they still had no faith after such displays of God's power and concern for them. And it's similar to these disciples. We're often like these disciples. We're often like the Israelites. Our hearts are so often troubled because of a lack of faith. We're faced with trials and we're so quick to doubt God, to doubt his power, to doubt his love for us. We don't remember those past mercies. We forget his power. We forget his love sometimes in the midst of our troubles. These disciples, with the exception of Judas, they're true believers, but they still have a lack of faith. They still have a smallness of faith. They lack faith in God, and particularly in Jesus. They lack confidence in his power, even confidence in his love for them, his concern for them. And so they ask, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, he cared. He cared for them. He cared for those in the boats around them who also were in very real danger of perishing, of dying. And he used his power in order to deliver them from this situation. And that itself, the very fact that Jesus calmed this storm, it is proof that he did care about his disciples. He cared that they were perishing. But there's perhaps further proof to be found in this text of the concern and of the love of Jesus, because in all three accounts, we are told that Jesus rebuked the wind and rebuked the waves. To rebuke someone, to rebuke something in this case, is an expression of extreme displeasure and even anger. So what we have here is Jesus is standing up and he's rebuking these forces of nature. We have an expression of his anger, of his righteous anger. There's no sin in this anger. It was perfectly right for Jesus to be angry on this situation, in this case, because of this storm that has arisen and is threatening their lives. There's a righteous anger in him. Now, we read elsewhere about Jesus rebuking demons, as we saw already. He rebuked demons. And on one case, we read in one occasion, he rebuked a fever. Peter's mother-in-law had a fever and he rebuked the fever. So Jesus, when he was healing and when he was casting out demons, he wasn't just moved with compassion, but we've seen this already in Mark's gospel, how he was moved with anger. He was moved with a righteous anger. Now, why would that be the case? Why would Jesus be moved with anger at the sight of human suffering? It's simply because this suffering, and in this case, this storm that threatened their lives, this was a clear sign to Jesus of why he had come into this world, of the existence of evil in the world. And behind that, the entrance of sin into this world and even the evil one himself. So as he sees people's bodies that are all paralyzed or crippled by disease, and as he sees these people's lives threatened by this storm and whatever it might be, people possessed by demons, there's an anger because he sees behind it all the evil and ultimately sin and the devil, which he has come into this world to defeat. So there's anger here, and we can understand this anger if we remember these things. Why is it that this storm is raging? It's because things are not as they should be. This creation is out of joint. This creation is subjected to futility. This creation itself is groaning. So very often the forces of nature are a threat to our lives. So I submit to you that this miracle and even the anger that Jesus displays in performing it, in rebuking the wind and the waves, this gives us a preview of why Jesus came into this world. To deliver mankind and even the creation itself from the consequences of sin. To deliver people from the power of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan. He came to destroy the devil and his works. In fact, we see here a direct blow to the kingdom of Satan. The king himself dealing a blow in this miracle to the kingdom of Satan. He has come to destroy the devil and his works. He's come in the end to remove the curse that has been brought about because of sin and to make all things new. Revelation 21, where John has that vision and he sees that all things are new, the new heavens and a new earth. It's interesting that when he's recording his vision there of the future renewal of all things, he specifically mentions that there was no more sea, because the sea was symbolic of chaos and of destruction and danger and even death. And so he says there's no more sea. Jesus has come to do away with such things, and his rebuking of this stormy sea points to this fact. And so we see that there was a great storm followed by a great calm. And then thirdly, a great fear. So Jesus, by his powerful word, he has turned this great storm into a great calm. And this display of his authority, this has had a remarkable effect on his disciples. So rather than calming their fears, this actually fills them with even greater fear. We read that they feared exceedingly. They feared a great fear. And Matthew and Luke add that they marveled. They marveled. Now, this great fear, it was a different sort of fear than the timidity that they had just shown. This was not a cowardly, unbelieving fear in the face of danger. What we have here is a fear of awe and of reverence and even of dread in the face of the power and the glory of God. And this fear is entirely appropriate. The first fear was worthy of rebuke, but this fear, this great fear, this is appropriate. And we see this fear all throughout the scriptures. We have several examples just in the Gospels. And let me give you two examples. When the angel of the Lord stood before a group of shepherds, and we read that the glory of the Lord shone around them, we read that they were greatly afraid. This is in Luke 2, when we're reading about the birth of Jesus. So the angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds at night. The glory of God shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Literally, they feared a great fear. It's the same language we find in our text. And then in Matthew 17, and then the other accounts, we read about Jesus on the mountain, and he's transfigured before his disciples. And then they hear the voice of Jesus, or the voice of the Lord, God speaking, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." What do? They fall down and they're greatly afraid. And why is that? It's because there's been an unveiling of the glory of Christ, and they've heard the voice of God himself. It's entirely appropriate that they fall down in great fear because they're faced with the glory and the power of God. And that's what we see in this fishing boat. As these disciples are amazed, they're also greatly afraid because they're in the presence. They have seen a great display of God's power and glory in this miracle. So this is appropriate. This is the response that weak and sinful humans ought to have or will have necessarily when they're confronted by God in all his glory. This leads to a question. Verse 41. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who then is this? Who is this? Who can demand obedience of the wind and the sea? The whole account is building up to this question. The message of this text is found in the answer to this question. Who is this Jesus? So the message of this text, it's not that Jesus is in the boat with you and that Jesus will calm the storms of your life if only you have enough faith. That's not the message of this text. He may calm the storms of your life and he may not. And it's wonderfully true that Jesus is with us. He is with us. He's with his people. He has promised never to leave us or to forsake us. And whatever we go through, we can have that confidence that the psalmist had because the Lord is our shepherd. Even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, for the Lord is with us. And these are wonderful truths and they are comforting truths, but that's not the focus of this text. The focus of this text is squarely upon Jesus and who he is. Who is Jesus? This man who is able to silence the wind and to silence the waves with a word. He is clearly a man. We see that in the fact that he's sleeping. He has flesh and blood, just like us. He's exhausted. There's human frailty on display here in the boat. But we also see that he is very much not like any other man. We see here something vastly different, what somebody has called an awesome otherness to Jesus. There's an awesome otherness and even an authority over the forces of nature. You and I, we're entirely powerless to control nature. Even with our greatest technologies, we cannot control. We can hardly predict the weather. You can go shout at the wind all you want, but the wind is not going to listen to you. The wind is not going to obey you. But here is one who can silence the wind. The sea obeys him. And who but God? Who but the creator of the wind and the creator of the sea could do that? And that's exactly the point. Christ, this man, he must be God. He can muzzle the sea. There are several Old Testament texts we could look to, but listen to Psalm 107, beginning at verse 23. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up its waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble, the souls of the sailors. They reel to and fro and they stagger like drunken men and they're at their wits' end." Sounds like the disciples, right? "And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he, the Lord, brings them out of their distresses. He, the Lord, calms the storm so that its waves are still." The Lord calms the storms so that its waves are still. And only the Lord could do that. And that is the inevitable conclusion here when they say, "Who can this be who can calm the stormy sea?" It is the Lord. He must be God, as we sing, robed in frail humanity. So that night, the wind and sea heard the voice of their creator, and they obeyed. Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. All things were made through him, and he has come into this world that he has created. He has taken on flesh, and men and women and children have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus. And the reason Mark records this remarkable event, and also Matthew and Luke, is in order to instruct us about who Jesus is, but also to persuade us about who he is, that he is indeed the Lord's Messiah, the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. That's the answer to this great question. Who is this? Who can this be? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even as the Gospel of Mark begins. Now, as we close down, we need to ask another question. And that question is, if this is the Christ, the Son of God, then what is he doing in a fishing boat in the middle of a stormy sea in Galilee? What is he doing here? Why is the Son of God here? Why did he leave the glory of heaven? Why did he become a man? Why did he humble himself like that and enter into this world, this broken world, this world that's so full of darkness, so full of danger and misery? Why would God become a man? Why would that happen? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave his Son. He sent him into the world, and he sent him to die. He sent him to go to the cross because there was no other way that sinful man could be reconciled to a holy and a just God. God so loved the world that he chose to make a way of salvation. He didn't have to. He could have left us all in our sin and in our misery. But he so loved the world that he made a way. And the only way is by sending his Son. There could be no other way than to send his Son, who would be the perfect sacrifice upon the cross, giving his life to pay for the sins of his people. So did Jesus care that the disciples were perishing? Well, very clearly, he did care that they were perishing. We see him working this miracle because he did care and because he had the power to do it. Now, does Jesus care that sinners are perishing? Does Jesus care that men and women are dying, that they're dead in trespasses and sins, that the wrath of God is upon them, that if they die in that condition, that there will be a judgment for them, an eternal destruction? Yes. And the greatest proof is found in the cross. That God sent him to the cross. God did not spare his own Son, and Christ himself did not spare himself. He laid down his life. He laid down his life. Think about it. Jesus had great power and authority to command the wind and the waves. And he could have used this great power and authority as the Son of God to deliver himself. And yet he went to Jerusalem. And he suffered many things, and he was mocked, and he was spit upon, and he was falsely accused, and he was hung upon a cross. He laid down his life. Jesus said, I have authority. I have authority. Nobody takes my life from me. I give it freely. He gave his life willingly so that he would be a perfect sacrifice upon the cross for us, so that our sins would be punished in him. So that we who trust in him would not have to pay the penalty for our sins. As he was on the cross, you remember, he was mocked. He was mocked. And I think this was Satan's last ditch effort to try to undo the work of Christ. When people are mocking him and saying he saved others, himself he cannot save. But Jesus could have saved himself. It's just that he would not save himself. Because he had been given a work to do, and he was going to complete that work that he might save sinners from the wrath of God and give them eternal life. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, as we come to this again, we have a tangible reminder in the bread and in the cup, a tangible reminder of these things, that Jesus gave himself, that the Father didn't spare him, and that he didn't spare himself. He gave his body for us. He shed his blood for us. He did this all out of love in order to save us. And this is something far greater than the calming of a stormy sea, that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice upon a cross, and that he died and then rose again, triumphant. This is something far greater. Can we doubt the love of Christ as we think about his power and how he willingly went to the cross for us? And in doing that, satisfied the wrath of God, fully satisfied the wrath of God against us because of our sins, wounded for our transgressions. And so we have a reminder as we once again come and take the supper to remember Christ and even to proclaim his death until he comes. And all who come to Jesus in faith, if there are some here who have yet to come to Christ in faith, hear again the message that there's life and salvation offered in the Son of God. And those who embrace him in faith as their Lord and as their Savior, as their only hope, turning away from their sins and turning to Christ in faith, they will have everlasting life. Well, let's pray, and then we'll prepare to take the supper. Father, we thank you for this account, which so clearly shows us our Savior, shows us as one of great glory, but also for a season humbled, that he might secure our salvation for us. Lord, we pray that you would increase our love for Christ as we remember his great love for us, as we come to take the bread and the cup. We pray that our minds and our hearts would be focused. We pray, Father, that we would discern the body of Christ, that we would consider what he has done for us, and that we would be strengthened in our souls. We ask in his name. Amen.